Morning, church. This is a replacement sermon for the one given on March 15th, the heir of Balaam. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this whole month of March, sitting with Jude. Thank you, Lord, for how you've been speaking to us and how you've been moving in these days. And what an interesting time now that we live in. We started this book in March before all of this virus outbreak and things shutting down. And now in the midst of that, we find ourselves in the midst of Jude and just pray and ask that Jesus, you'd open our eyes to what you're speaking to us in 2020 and how it affects these days and what we're going through. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive and understand, Lord, what the Spirit speaks to the churches. So with that, bless this time. Sorry, Lord, that the recording got messed up. Ask for your provision in this. A second preaching to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn to Jude. So he wanted to write about common salvation for all those who are in Christ, who know God, who walk with him. I felt it necessary. Using my little imagination, saying that's the Holy Spirit compelling him. Don't write about this, but write about contending earnestly for the faith. We wouldn't know that, though, unless the Holy Spirit had him write, "I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but felt the necessity." So every word written, every word penned by the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit is written because it's necessary for us. And so we should be able to read these things and ask the Lord and have them unfold. So the fact that he even wrote the first part, that I wanted to write this, but I didn't, I wrote that, that also, too, instructs us. And it gives us a way to enter in, to get in and around and behind the text, and to ask the Lord for greater clarity and to be listening and have those things get marked. That's also why spending a month in Jude is completely reasonable. That this letter, though short, it's easy to preach this once and move on. It's only 25 verses. The fact we've been here week after week for 5 weeks, the more I read it, the more I spend some time on it, the more I prepare to preach it, all these little nuances and things start coming to life. They start leading to greater questions. They start helping us get in and around behind the text. So Balaam today is one of these guys that is, if not the hardest, at least for me, probably the hardest to understand. I never paid him much attention until I started really studying the Word of God. And over these last couple of years, as I've said often and I'll keep saying often throughout the rest of my life, the reality of the Holy Spirit compelling Peter to write about Balaam, Jude to write about Balaam, and that Jesus tells John to write about him in Revelation chapter 3 or chapter 2 is absolutely significant for us today. It must carry a lot of weight. And the fact that all three of the occurrences have you go back and focus on something else about Balaam, the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the teaching of Balaam. And of those three, I think the error of Balaam has been the most mysterious. I'm very thankful for the preparation a couple weeks ago, because as I sought and asked the Lord, like, what's the error, though, Lord? What's the error of, don't just teach me what about Balaam, but what's his error? As I sought him and went to him and prayed, and not just one day, not just one time, but again and again and again, and even before we started Jude, I kind of knew this day was coming. I was going to have to preach on Balaam. Balaam is the hardest for me to preach on. I understand Cain better. I understand Korah better. I don't understand Balaam. The fact that he's a Gentile, the fact that he's a prophet of God, the fact that he's hired, though, to curse the people of God, and God uses him, though, to bless them, and the fact that his error and his teaching, though, aren't actually clearly written about in Numbers. You have to go back. You have to have Jude tell you that, hey, he made an error. How's he put it? For pay, they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. So there's pay involved. There is worldly-mindedness. There is unrighteous wealth. That affected him because Jude writes it. And in that, he rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And others now, since then, do the same. But one thing the Lord has challenged me with and I'm trying to hold to is that in all these things, if we call him a false prophet, we lose the warning. If we say he's just an evil man, there really is, why is there a warning to the church in 65 AD? If this is just merely just another wicked guy who's going about making some money, there would be no reason for the Holy Spirit to go to Jude and say, you need to write this guy's name. Because certain people have crept into my church, and they are defiling her. They are teaching people to take my grace and use it for licentiousness, use it for gross license, taking my grace to use it for themselves. They are taking my freedom I've given them and going right back in to serving themselves with things that are temporal, worldly, merely natural. And in all that process, they're denying Jesus as both Lord and Master. Watch out for these guys. So with that, let us get into Numbers chapter 22. A little recap. Numbers chapter 20, the beginning, Miriam dies. So now we can have pretty good assurance that 22, having followed this, because Aaron's not around, this is towards the very end, maybe within the last 6 months or year of the wilderness wandering. Miriam is dead. Aaron dies in Numbers chapter 20, verse 28. With that, sort of the last ones who are alive of the people who are of the age of accountability. It sounds like, if you read Numbers, that those from, my take is, from those from about 20 years older, all were laid low in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. And so here we have the last few of the set-apart leaders in Aaron dying, and then I'm preparing for Moses going to die too. At the end of Numbers 21, they destroy King Sihon of the Amorites. So what that does is, just prior to Numbers 22, the people of God, Israel, now is just opposite Jericho, on the east side of the Jordan. I think if you pull out a map, you'll be able to see, if you can find Heshbon or Jaaz on the right side of the Dead Sea. That's approximately where Israel is encamped now. The numbers of them, I don't know, 500,000, a million, it's enough people that's making everybody nervous. Because even down the road in a year or so, when they head into Jericho, recall from that story, the people in Jericho are absolutely terrified of these people. And everybody knows, even though it's been 40 years, they know what happened to the Egyptians. They're aware of what has been going on in the wilderness. And so that we understand that the Lord does miracles, he's not doing them in secret. He's doing them amongst the world so that all know and hear about it and are filled with terror. But they're also written for all time, that we too today, even though we didn't see him, we didn't see the Red Sea parted. In reading this, we understand it happened and it's been spoken about since then. That's essential for us today, to hold on to the miraculous wonders or the great acts that God has done. Just because we haven't seen them with our own eyes, that we can have full assurance in faith that they did happen and they happened in the manner it was written for us, or you'll waste a lot of time reading these biblical stories. A lot of scholars and a lot of people who write a lot of commentaries will spend and expend a lot of your time on fruitless discussions because of the fact they just simply won't hold on to the fact that the Lord wrote it down. We know it actually happened at an actual time and in the locale it happened at. That's kind of a basis for even coming into the story to begin to extract all of the wealth that's there for us, is knowing this stuff happened. And so because these great events happened, and because this people, now Israel, is situated in the territory of Ammon, it puts great pressure on all the peoples around them. And so today we'll find the Moabites and the Midianites freaking out about this. So the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan, opposite Jericho. So in the plains beyond Moab. The plains of Moab is what it literally says. So they're actually in Moab's land. We take that literally, right? The plains of Moab. So I think it's appropriate for the Moabites then to be worried. If you think they're your enemies, if you don't trust them, absolutely you should be worried. And so now Balak, the son of Zippor, verse 2, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Why are they in dread? Because of the great works the Lord God had done. 40 years ago, this people destroyed the greatest army known in the world at this time, the Egyptians. And then they went out and they killed the Amalekites. And they routed them as Moses held up his arms. That'll come down the road. You'll see the Amalekites again because they came out and tried to kill Israel, the Lord God said, you shall for all time be against the Amalekites because they've done this thing. And then you'll find out when the kingdom gets established and when Saul becomes king, the word comes, hey, it's time now to wipe out the Amalekites. And he doesn't do it. And I believe, just from memory, that that's the last failure of Saul. Next, then, Samuel goes and he anoints David. And though it takes 20 years, King Saul's kingship is over. And because he doesn't kill the Amalekites, you get the book of Esther. Because it happens to be a descendant of Amalek that seeks to kill all of Israel in the land of Babylon. These things all run out. It's an unbroken continuum. These things are in play. So what do we have today? You have King Balak, king of Moab, saying, hey, we're scared of these guys because they're numerous and they're dreads on us. Rather than then going to them and making an alliance or talking to them, how does fear work? Well, fear works like you want to consolidate your power. Because Moab's in great fear and dread, then Moab gets the elders of Midian and he comes and sits with them. So who's Moab? Moab was the son of Lot. After Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, Lot's daughters get him drunk and sleep with him, and you get Moab and Ammon. So remember, Sihon was king of the Amorites. Ammon was to the east of them. So you have Amorites, Ammonites, Moabites, Midianites. It gets confusing, but it's written in God's word that we can understand who they are. So Moab is a direct descendant from Lot, who's a nephew of Abraham. Midian is a son of Abraham. After Sarah died, he got married again to Keturah. One of his sons, I think it was the first son, is Midian. That's in Genesis 25, verses 2 and 4. So here we have the people of God warring against each other. If you take Israel, call Israel Jacob, right? Jacob's cousin, Lot, he used to be first cousin once removed, is afraid of him. And so he's going after and getting his uncle against Jacob. So what do? They send for Balaam to come and curse his people. So Moab says to the elders of Midian, this whore will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at the time. He uses kingship in this manner. Not to honor what the Lord God is doing, but to fight against it. So he sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people. That's an interesting phrase there to kind of unpack. The land of the sons of his people. Is he saying that he sent to Balaam, who's living in the land of the sons of Balaam's people, or is it in the land of the sons of Moab's people? Is there a relationship there? Is there distant relatives? So if you look on a map and you look for Haran, that's where Abraham lived for, what was it, 12 or 15 years before finally coming down. After leaving Ur, he goes to Haran. So basically, you look at the Holy Land, you look at Israel, and you go straight north of that, look for the river Euphrates, and you'll see Haran in and around there on most maps. And that location is where Balaam is from. Also happens to be the place where Jacob went, or Laban was living. And that's where Jacob met and married Rachel and Leah. You see how these things are connected. They're playing out. Of course, Jacob marrying Rachel and Leah is about 500 years before this event. And then King Saul having to kill the Amalekites is about 500 years after this event. And then about 500 years after that is where in the land of Babylon, a son of Amalek is trying to destroy Israel again. That's why Peter can say, in the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. And a day is like 1,000 years. We don't believe it today. We don't see it. We don't think that way. We think, oh, it's a different time, different age, different culture. Everything's radically different now. The Word of God is like, absolutely not. This is completely contemporary. And if it was for them, 500 years was no big deal. How much more for us? Oh, yeah, we're 3,000, 4,000 years later. That's like a couple days, man, to the Lord. He's written it for our example, church. He's written it so we had to understand. He's written it down and then warned us about what we're going to see in Balaam, because it's still in play today. It's still affecting churches. It's affecting the people of God. They're being led astray. They're being caused to stumble. they're being caused to deny Jesus as Master and Lord. Let's take heed. So Balak sends for Balaam. And listen, this is what Balaam says. Behold, the people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land. There are many of them. So I say, hey, 500,000, a million. I'm not sure what to him would be like they cover the surface of the land. But it's not a little bit. Not 10,000. It's not 20,000. They cover the land. And they are living opposite me. Please come and curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. That's the fear of the Lord. Balak knows that he can't just go down and kill them. He saw and he heard that they had just destroyed Sihon and the Amorites. They're set up shop now in the plains below Moab. And in his freaking out, he doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't try to find the one true God. He simply wants to hire a guy who he knows speaks with authority, and who he blesses is blessed, and who he curses is cursed. Knowing that guy, hey, let's hire him to curse them. Why not go and send for Balaam and say, hey, would you inquire of the Lord for us? What would he have us do? That doesn't happen, though. Verse 6, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Balaam has a reputation that spreads out. That people know he's a prophet of God, because who he blesses is blessed, and who he cursed is cursed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian depart with the fees for divination in their hand. This is pretty interesting. Some people seize on that and say, see, Balaam's a diviner. He is contrary to God. I read that, and it's one possible way to stand with God. So they take their fees with them. They go to Balaam. They say what Balak said to them. And he says, hey, stay the night here. I'll bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. So the leaders of Moab stay with Balaam. Notice this. Then God came to Balaam. It's one of the points I looked to. First, in verse 8, Balaam says, Lord. He uses the term Yahweh. So he knows his proper name. Secondly, it's God who comes to Balaam. Balaam goes and waits, and God comes to him. God's the proactive one. That, too, fits right in line with a prophet of God. I don't think God goes to false prophets to speak to them. God came to Balaam in verse 9. And he says, who are these men with you? And then Balaam has a conversation with God. This is Balak. He's the king of Moab. He sent word to me. And so God says to Balaam, verse 12, don't go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Notice what the prophet knows when he doesn't know. He only knows what God tells him. And God tells him the people are blessed. God doesn't say they're my people. He doesn't tell him other things. I don't have to read into that or not. I haven't spent enough time there. That's a pretty interesting thing. The people are blessed. You will not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land. The Lord has refused to let me go with you. So if you look at your map, you look where about approximation of where Haran is, or at least the river Euphrates is, it's about 300 miles from there all the way back down to Heshbon area, to opposite Jericho. It's a 300-mile journey. How long did it take, men, to go a 300-mile journey when you're loaded with money and nice articles and stuff? Even if you have camels or donkeys or whatever, how long does it take you to go 300 miles? A couple weeks, 1 week? Either way, so there's a two-week journey up. They spend a night with Balaam, and they come back a couple weeks or more. And so Balak's waiting for a month. And they come back and say, he's not going to come with us. So then Balak then gets other leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the previous ones, verse 15. And they come back to Balaam. Another couple-week journey, maybe it took a week to outfit, a week or so to kind of find the right, more prestigious leaders who are willing to go. You know, Balak had to spend some time convincing them, this is really important, I need your help. Okay, they get together, they go back to Balaam a couple more weeks. So now it's been a month or so since Balaam last saw the leaders of Moab and Midian. And they come back in verse 16 and say, hey, Balak, son of Zippor, has said, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then and curse his people for me. So Balaam replies to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me the house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. The Lord my God. So I'm kind of reflecting back on what, right? Remember Jude said, it's because of pay. But here he's like, hey, man, I can't say anything contrary. I'm not going to, it doesn't matter how much money you offer. You can give me a house full of gold. I can't say anything contrary to the command of God. Okay, that goes into Balaam's credit, right? Now, please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to you. Notice what he says. You stay here tonight, I will find out what else the Lord will speak. Some commentaries and some people think he shouldn't have inquired a second time of the Lord. He should have said, hey, the answer was no, it was no, therefore it's no, therefore go. Is that how prophets work, though? Is that how you work? Have you ever sought the Lord for something in prayer, got an answer, and then a month later, did you feel like you need to revisit that again? Did you ask him a second time? Let's be careful of holding Balaam to a standard we don't hold ourselves to. Is it wrong? If it's wrong, there's nothing said in the scriptures. There's nothing I see in this story. There's nothing from Jude or Peter or Jesus talking that says that second inquiry of God was wrong. We can debate that. I just don't see it. I think it's a prophet of God doing his due diligence. Doesn't matter how much gold or silver you offer me. What is that to me? But look, I'll go sit and be still and see if there's anything else the Lord will have for me to do. Verse 20, God came to Balaam at night. God shows up again. He comes to Balaam and he says, if the men have come to call you, rise up, go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do. So he arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. Now the next part is this is what I preached on in the Sunday sermon just because of how interesting it is that the donkey and the angel of the Lord coming out against him. But that whole section has nothing to do with the error of Balaam. One thing I will point out to you, though, is if you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16, Peter says, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrain the madness of the prophet. Peter, in 2 Peter, calls Balaam a prophet. That's why it's a hill I'll die on now. If the apostle called Balaam a prophet, I too am going to call him a prophet. I'm okay to have that debate now. Because there's a pretty easy way in Greek to call somebody a false prophet. So you have to put on false to prophet. Peter doesn't do that. He doesn't call him a false prophet. He says he had to be restrained. He had to restrain the madness of the prophet. That gives insight. And of course, Peter, though, is dealing with the way of Balaam. We're not dealing with that. We're dealing with the error. So on your own time, by all means, go into Peter, forsaking the right way. This is what Peter says in verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Even there, even Peter pulls out. So one thing we know about Balaam is though he said, hey, look, even if you give me a house full of gold, even if you honor me greatly, I can't speak or do anything except by the command of the Lord. Though he holds to that, we know because of the apostles down the road that it does affect him in his decisions, but not in the manner or way I think that we would think. So it gives us pause and caution as we come in to study Balaam, to ask the Lord, hey, Holy Spirit, please teach me. Open up the words to me. Help me to understand what's going on. So Peter calls Balaam a prophet. So when Jude says the error of Balaam, error can be turned into wandering, the wandering of Balaam, or the deceit of Balaam. I think what I see there is the deceit of Balaam. Now, if you skip ahead all the way to Numbers chapter 31, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. Afterwards, you will be gathered to your people. Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels, and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. And Evi and Rikam and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Notice it's Balaam, son of Beor. And when they come back, They were successful in the war, and they brought their spoils. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army. This is verse 14. And the captains of the thousands and the hundreds. Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." Remember, back in chapter 25, it said the women of Moab. And here, Moses is, I think, being maybe more precise. Have you spared all the women? These caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. And that's where I look to. That's the error of Balaam. So what's the error of Balaam? Though he prophesied truth, he counseled evil. Though he was true and he remained true, only that which the Lord God told him did he speak. He then, this is my opinion here, I guess he thought he found a little gray area where he could go over and just give them counsel on what they should do, though not speaking a blessing or a curse from the Lord. And for that, he must have been paid well. Again, I'm using Jude to come back into here, because for pay, rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. What's the error of Balaam? Though he prophesied truth for God, he counsels evil against God. That's just staggering. I remember when the Lord first revealed it to me on a Friday night, I was staggered. I was up for the next couple hours just pondering and thinking over that. What does that mean, Lord? A prophet can prophesy truth, but then counsel evil against you. So what would that look like? I guess every time he sought the Lord and he waited, and the Lord gave him a word, and he's looking over Israel, he spoke that word and he blessed them. And after Balak got mad and sent him away, I guess somewhere in there he goes to Midian. And this is my opinion here, but apparently there's something to the effect of he goes to them and says, "Hey, look, elders of Midian, I can't curse these people, but here's what you got to do. Invite them to your sacrifices. Have your women seduce them. And in that, then the Lord God will be angry with them, because he has said, don't do those things." The counsel he gives is indirectly contrary to what the Lord God has. So what he does is he maneuvers and teaches Midian how to get God's people to disobey God, because then it's God who will destroy them. Remember, that's exactly Jude's point in verse 5, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Subsequently destroyed those who willfully, purposely disobey him. There are those today who are walking in the error of Balaam. This is Jude now. We're back in Jude, right? Beware of these people who creep in. Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they've rushed headlong in the error of Balaam. There are those who will come in the church who will prophesy truth and then counsel you to do evil. How are you doing in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you able to pass that test? When somebody comes and prophesies or has a dream and it comes true, and then they counsel you to do something against the Lord, will you be able to seek that out? Will you be able to figure that out? Wow, that just staggers. So it reminded me of Deuteronomy chapter 13. So not too long after these events, while they're still sitting there in the plains of Moab, Moses isn't yet gathered. He's going to die here pretty soon. He then writes the book of Deuteronomy. And it's really the speech he gave to the people of Israel. It's a recap of the last 40 years. It's still on my list to do, to study Deuteronomy. It's been quite a while to go through. And in that, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, here's what Moses says. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, well, this isn't a Gentile prophet, this is a Jewish prophet. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, sign or what? Could it be healing? Yep. Could it be a miracle? Uh-huh. Could it be a prophecy? Could it be something that, and it comes true concerning what he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them." See that switch there? The thing came true, and then the prophet says, "Let's go after other gods." It's so smooth, though, you can cross over that and not see it. The sign and wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the word that the prophet or the dreamer dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you, to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's counseled, this is verse 5, rebellion against the Lord. I think this is insight given to Moses in the dealing with Balaam. Somehow Moses was able to understand and extract insight from what Balaam did. Because he knew. He said Balaam counseled against you. Remember that in Numbers 31? How did he know? But then he warns. He says, this is going to happen. And who's the one ultimately doing it? The Lord is testing you. Do you think the Lord tests his church today? He never tempts. The devil tempts, but he does test. It's one of those things that I think offends us. Why would the Lord test us? Doesn't he know? He does test. There's a prophet among you or a dreamer of dreams, and what they say comes true. If they counsel evil, don't do it. Well, you better know God's word. You better know what he has said to you. Let's see that too. The Lord's testing you if you love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul. What the great commandment is in Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord God with all of your heart, all of your might, and all of your soul. I think it's accidental that right here Moses drops out might. For our clarity, Jesus takes might and he expands it. In Mark, I think it's Mark 12. He takes might and he says, love the Lord God with all of your mind and all your strength. So that encompasses might. So understand, if you love the Lord with all your mind, you're not going to pass this test. That's how I read that. If you love him with all your strength, if someone comes and prophesies something that comes true, you're not going to pass the test when they try to lead you astray. It's you also have to love him with all your heart and all your soul. You have to know the nature and character of your Father in heaven. You have to be walking in such close relationship with Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if something comes true, you'll rejoice in that. Hey, great, that prophet, what he prophesied came true. That miraculous work came true. That healing actually happened. But I'm not going to be led astray from loving the Lord with all my heart, following his commands, knowing who he is, what he's asked me to do. The heir of Balaam, he prophesied truth. He counseled evil. Kind of a little footnote there, the anatomy of duality. How can those two things exist in one person? You'll prophesy truth. You'll prophesy truth for God. You'll counsel evil against him. I have no idea. I'm still on my haunches with this one. Still staggered. But in searching my mind and just thinking through some things, I have seen this happen. I have heard of guys who have the gift of healing, who have worked wonders, who have prophesied truth, and then led people astray. It has happened in our lifetime. It is currently happening right now. And the insight given here is a protection for us. If we esteem it, hold on to it. I don't understand it, but I know what it says. Woe to them. I don't know if you know what it means to pronounce woe. It's a big deal in the scriptures. When the prophets say woe, in Revelation, there are seven woes that are coming upon the earth. Jesus says woe to scribes and Pharisees. Like, those are serious, loaded phrases. A pronounced woe. Woe to them. They're doing the same thing Cain, Balaam, Korah did. Therefore, know those stories, church. Understand them. Ask the Lord for insight. And may they guard your heart and mind as you store that. We come back to the conclusion then. Well, how do you pass this error? How do you pass this test? How do you find the people who've crept in? Because you love the Lord God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your strength and all of your soul. Don't just train your mind, all your heart, with all your soul. Because Jesus is able to keep us from stumbling. He is able to make us stand in God's glory, blameless with great joy. Jesus, our Lord. That's why to him and him alone belong glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and forever. He is there interceding for us. Let's spend time with him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the serious warnings in your word. May we take them to heart in the church today. Things too complicated, too dynamic, too hard to understand. But I pray for a church in Big Creek, Lord, that you'll raise up faithful men and women who love you with their all, not just part, but all of their heart and all their mind and all their strength and all their soul. You'll teach us, Lord, how to do that here. And then when tests come, Lord, we'll pass those tests because we love you and we seek for your glory and your dominion and your majesty now and in preparation for forever. We love you and give you thanks and praise in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.